Good morning. Can you hear me okay?
Yeah.
Yep. Pardon? Right, before I start, let's just pray. Father, just thank you for this opportunity to continue studying Nehemiah. And Lord, I just ask that through the reading of your word and the teaching, Lord, that you just speak to us this morning. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I'm going to do the Dave glasses on, glasses off bit. So I'll do the glasses off bit to start off with. So we're going to talking about the inspection, which is the latter part of Nehemiah 2. And Rich quite kindly provided me with an inspection this morning. He came up to me and said, "Good morning, Rich, you do realise there's a dress code for preaching." So I said, "Well, this must be the first week." But actually, none of us like... How was I to know? But none of us like an inspection, actually, do we? Nobody likes an inspection. So if you worked in organisations, if you worked in big corporate organisations, or whether you worked in education, actually nobody likes an inspection. And actually they come out with judgment. So my background, my career is initially was around being an auditor, an internal auditor. That's what I used to do. So I'm very used to inspecting or reviewing or auditing. So I can assure you nobody likes an inspection. And the great thing about doing those things is you get to cast out a whole load of questions, things you'd like to test and find out about various things, and you then get to try and explore that with the people that you're inspecting or auditing, and then you look for evidence to make sure they're actually telling you the truth. That was pretty much my job. And whether I've got it's in my nature and I enjoyed that, or whether, and I'm wired that way, or whether that's because I did that, that's the way I'm now wired, I don't know, but it's very much the way my mind works. And the other thing about inspections is you then get a judgment at the end, and they're always great fun. So if you work in a corporate organisation with internal audit, you're likely to range, these things are likely to range from unacceptable, not satisfactory, satisfactory or adequate, or good. So there's only one judgment which is actually you might be pleased to receive. So I spent my whole time telling people they were adequate. Fortunately, I'm married to Louise, so I get that back when I get home. I'm never any better than adequate. Oh no, I'm happy with adequate. Oh no. And if you work in education, it's inadequate. I think it requires improvement. Good or outstanding. So, you know, these are the... And schools fret over whether they're going to move from one ranking to another. So no one likes an inspection. And actually, no one really likes an inspector or an auditor. They're not particularly popular. But actually, Nehemiah bucks the trend. So Nehemiah was an inspector who actually went down rather well. So let's read Nehemiah 2, verses 11 to 25. Apart from this being, this is just the right height for me. What happened this week? Is it me and you, Nikki? Is it the... Oh, okay. Nehemiah 2, 11 to 25. I went to Jerusalem, and after staying there 3 days, I set out during the night with a few others. I had not told anyone what my God had put into my heart to do for Jerusalem. There were no mounts or horses with me, except for the one I was riding on. By night, I went out through the valley gate towards the Jackal Well and the Dung Gate, examining the walls of Jerusalem, which had been broken down, and its gates had been destroyed by fire. Then I moved on toward the fountain gate and the king's pool. But there was not enough room for my mount to get through, so I went up the valley by night, examining the wall. Finally, I turned back and re-entered through the valley gate. The officials did not know where I had gone or what I was doing, because I had not said anything to the Jews or the priests or the nobles or the officials or any others who would be doing the work. Then I said to them, "You see the trouble we are in? Jerusalem lies in ruins, and its gates have been burned with fire. Come, let us rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, and we will no longer be in disgrace." I also told them about the gracious hand of my God on me, and what the king had said to me. They replied, "Let us start rebuilding." So they began this work, or another version says, "Let us rise up and build." But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official and Geshem the Arab heard about this, they mocked and ridiculed us. "What is this that you are doing?" they asked. "Are you rebelling against the king?" I answered them by saying, the God of heaven will give us success. We, his servants, will start rebuilding. But as for you, you'll have no share in Jerusalem or any claim or historical right to it. I've always been attracted to the story of Nehemiah. It's one of those stories which, I guess it's not a long book, but it's all about action and leadership. You know, there's a call to arms, isn't there? Something to be done. And it's a great story. And I've had a bit of a problem in just making sure that I stick to the inspection bit. So like everybody else that's done their talk, we've all been talking about it. We've been sharing bits of the story we've got to share. Of course, you want to do more than you've just... So I'm really trying to just stay on the inspection element. But there's no doubt that I'll, you know, drift across and tread on the toes. But I'll try not to. But I've got three themes I want to go through this morning. The first one is leadership. The other thing is, what do walls stand for? And then what does the inspection mean to us? So they're the sort of three chunks of this morning. So firstly, the model of leadership presented in Nehemiah is really clear. Although many may have felt disturbed by the state of the city walls, we read that it is Nehemiah that is personally upset and vexed over the position. And it was in Nicky's preach last week that he dares to mention this to the Persian king, and sets out an outline plan to restore the walls. When he arrives at Jerusalem, he's already secured the physical resources he's estimated that he needs. And who thought we'd be thinking about supply chains? But we are. He's sorted out his supply chain. And he inspects the condition of the walls and the gates. But he doesn't share his intention or the review with those around him. So it's a really interesting part, isn't it? He doesn't arrive into Jerusalem, says, well, I've got this thing to do. Let's all go and have a look at the walls. Let's see what needs to be done. He does it on his own. He does it in secret. So you have to ask the question, why? Why did he do that? What was that about? So I've guessed. I mean, so you can come your own view. But it's an observation. It's quite clear in the scriptures. That's what he does. For me, it's because it wasn't an inspection on if we should do it. It was an inspection on how. What needs to be done? How is this going to be done? Not should we. And I guess it's easier to do that if you're listening directly to God and God is giving you the how. Whereas if you sometimes surround you with many voices, you sort of get the, well, should we? Should we start next year? That doubt starts to bleed in. And it starts to sort of reduce down the vision. But then, I do like Nehemiah, he then enrolls the people in this task. And there is no doubt that they must have been feeling the same as him. There's no doubt that they weren't sitting there thinking all things were good. They must have been feeling the same as Nehemiah, but hadn't acted. But he then enrolls them in this task of rebuilding. And what's really interesting, is if you read the verse, is watching the language switch. So almost the first half is about, I did this, I did that, I did the other. And then the latter part is all about we. It's all about us. The language is very different. Look at the trouble. See the trouble we're in. Let us rebuild so we will no longer be in disgrace. So although initially Nehemiah wanted to check, to see, to have the inspection, to work out what needed to be done, it flipped immediately to, now what are we going to do about this? We are going to do this together. What's also interesting is that there was no inspection of the human resources. So it wasn't, in our world, when we do works in the church, sometimes you have to have black and yellow tools to be able to do certain jobs. There are certain jobs for some certain people that have got certain tools. You have to have these things. I'm joking. Pete knows I'm joking. There is a DeWalt club in the church. But there was no inspection of who can do what. Actually, it was just assumed. We are going to do this. There wasn't a, can you now just make sure that you qualify or you meet these criteria. It wasn't there. I think that's really important. We don't see that in the story at all. So God had provided the resources. He just calls us to participate in this, but it has to be against a plan, Noah was given a blueprint for an ark. Solomon was given the instructions how to build a temple. Nehemiah worked out what he needed to rebuild the city walls through his inspection. Let me just give you an example of that. Some of you have had the benefit or delight of going to Nathan and George's garden. Now, Nathan and Georgie live in Winterbourne. Just bought an older property. It's got an absolutely massive garden, and it's full of potential. You've seen those on descriptions for estate agents, haven't you? Garden full of potential, which means it's a mess. And it needs a lot of work. And actually, if you go there, you feel stirred to do something. You do think, oh, I better do, you know. Many of us have done it. We've just gone there and started, oh, I better start weeding that, and I better start doing that. But actually, it needs a plan. You need to go and be directed. You need to say, actually, I'm doing this first, and I'm going to do that, and I'm going to move on to the other. And, you know, it's really important for us to have a plan and to work to the plan. Otherwise, we'd all go and do a bit in the Nathan and George's garden, and actually, it very quickly would become a jungle again. So it's really important that... And I think that's... Sorry, that's easy for me to say, isn't it? But what I'm saying is, I think there's a biblical precedence for that, there's a model for that in the Bible about that's how God prefers to work. That's my points on leadership and participation. I would say that as I'm going through this, I will throw up some questions. I would encourage you to go, oh, I don't know about that, Rich. I don't really agree with that. Oh, yeah, I agree with that. So I'd like you to use your brain. So I'm not sitting here saying these are... I'm not actually saying... I'm not doing an inspection, but I would like you to think about what I'm saying and think about, oh, okay, well, I think that's true. I don't think that's so strong. I don't agree with that. So I'd just like you to use your brains while you're listening to me. Second aspect I want to talk about is the walls. What do the walls mean? So I'm assuming that when we read Nehemiah, this isn't this isn't an introduction to a bricklaying course. We're not actually going to build some walls. I might have got it wrong, but I don't think that's what it's about. It's about, well, what do these walls symbolise? How do we convert that story into what God is talking to us about? And in the Bible, there are three sort of, in commentaries, it talks about three things that walls symbolise. So one is security, or, you know, the other one is the glory of God, and the other one is hope. And some of these are quite obvious. So when I read those commentaries, they sort of fit in the thing, oh, okay, I'll get protection, I get the glory of God, hope. Sure about hope. I had to think about that a little bit more. So, you know, some of those things are obvious and less obvious. So if we just do the sort of security and protection one. So there's no doubt that the walls provided security and protection. They're a safe place to live and to thrive securely. The city walls, built city walls, provided that. They weren't intended to be a barricade or a closed-off environment. There were gates that were open that people went in and out of. Richard mentioned this in one of his preaches. And during the day, those gates would be open. And during the night, they would be closed. Or when there was an attack or a siege, those gates would be closed and people would be safe within. And there's an element of that applying to the church, that the church should be that secure and safe environment. It should be a place of protection. You know, we often pray, don't we, for a hedge of protection around things. But we, you know, as a church, as we come together as a church, you should feel secure. It's the intention that should be a safe place. I guess the other point to that as well, because it's sort of about perimeter, is also it should be a ring fence. It should be a ring fence. It ring fences us. As well, you know, if you come into the city, and Rich did talk about this, what are you coming into? How do we live in this ring fence? It demonstrates that set apartness. You know, we are set apart in God's kingdom. This is where we belong. So I sort of get that from the sort of security and protection. But the glory of, you know, the glory of God, the walls are also a statement. They're a sort of a possession of land. They're a placement. We live here. They have a function, but they also display means and power and strength. You know, they are impressive. A city wall is impressive. It demonstrates glory. They have some. It has splendor. And if God is in the building, obviously they have God's splendour. And it's different to a temple. So the temple is much more reverent. And again, I'm just exploring ideas. It's much more political. It's much more political. In here, we have a system of governance. We have kingdom governance. We conduct our affairs in a certain way. We live in a way that pleases God within this place. We have a lifestyle that reflects him. And then lastly, this sort of landmark of hope, a place to run to. And we're very familiar with Proverbs 18:10. The name of the Lord is a strong tower, this idea of a physical place we can run to as a refuge. And it reminded me also of the cities of refuge that are referenced in Numbers 35, where these cities have been established, where if you'd committed manslaughter, you could run to those cities, and the roads would be in good order, the gates would be open, and you could run into those cities. And if you're accepted into that city, you could live there safe from your avenger. That's what they did. So there is something about the church being a place of hope where people can run to. So my third point, and I do apologise, I've brought up in the Brethren, so although I do a 3-point sermon, I then cheat by having 3 points in one of the points. So you end up with a multitude of 3 points. So one of my third point, which probably is now about the inspection element. And this has got 3 further points. 2. So bearing that sort of symbolism, what the walls mean, if they represent protection, glory, the hope of God, what would a modern day inspection reveal? What if there was no discernible perimeter? What if there was no line? This sort of feeds into the debate we have about relevance and being contemporary, and that tension about how does the church work in the wider community? Where does the church stand on moral issues? Where does it stand on social issues? Where does it stand on climate change? What do we welcome people into? Are we a place of refuge? Sorry, lots of questions. So these 3 points. First one, are we distinct? We're not called to live inside and outside. If we live inside and outside, it becomes indistinct, it becomes confused, it becomes watered down. So the question is do we as a church have a distinctive lifestyle? Do we as people have distinctive lifestyles? And so the answer to these questions will be yes. So I'm not challenging you on this, just that we should have a distinctive lifestyle. When you meet with people, do they know your faith? Do they behave differently? Are there a different expectation of how you'll behave compared to someone else? Do you have a distinctive lifestyle? Does your lifestyle reflect what you believe? Do people recognise Jesus? And I found myself, just thinking about the broader church and the way that things have moved and views have moved over time, I find myself getting confused and less confident on the positions on certain things because, I might have been taught one thing and held a belief around something, and then things move and the line moves, and you just find yourself in a very confused space. So when someone asks me now, what do you think about X? I go, oh, well, I don't know. I don't know. I used to know, but I don't know now. So this lack of distinction is real. I watch it. It is real. It's happening to us. So there is a need for us to be distinct and to be sure about what we believe, because God is. For no other reason than that. And it's an absolute correct position, isn't it? We love the sinner and we hate the sin. And we must ensure our doors are open. So don't misunderstand what I'm saying. But I think we have become too tolerant of things which are offensive to God, that once were considered disgraceful. It's a difficult word, disgraceful, isn't it? But it's in the reading. They felt, there was that feeling within Nehemiah that it is a disgrace. The city walls have broken down and it's a disgrace. And we don't really use that word so much. But some of these things are offensive to God and they are a disgrace. Now, I'm minded that while you're listening to this, you might rush to some subjects. You might think about, oh, well, Rich is talking about, sexual preferences and partnerships. Well, it could be that. But it could be just as much about the broader church, and I do mean the broader church, turning a blind eye to safeguarding children. and vulnerable adults. Dishonesty, accumulation of wealth. I think these are disgraceful. I think they're offensive to God. And how do we remind ourselves about what we're about? So we could spend, you know, much longer than I've got to go through that. But if we just take 2 Timothy 3, verse 16, it says, all scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So there's a couple of things I just want to tease out of that. One is, we need to continually read the Bible for that reason. And Timothy was told that's what you need to do because that's going to happen. So, you know, finding yourselves in a place which is not correct, or you might have got it wrong, it's going to happen. And actually, the way we correct that is by listening to God through the reading of his word. And the other thing is around equipping for good works. So it's really interesting, isn't it, in the parable of... Sorry, my glasses keep coming off. In the parable of sheep and goats in Matthew 25, Jesus doesn't exemplify our opinions on certain matters as an indication of our distance from him or a lack of real relationship with him. So sheep and goats is all about our relationship and our real relationship with Jesus. And he gives those examples. It's not about, well, I didn't know you had a dreadful opinion on that. It doesn't say that. It doesn't talk about it. It talks about actions. Where were you? You were inactive in satisfying hunger and thirst, looking after strangers and refugees. You didn't provide clothing. You didn't tend the sick or visit the prisoners. These are all things. This is all about vulnerable people, isn't it? It's about, well, why weren't you doing any of those things? So as much as I agree there are other things the church needs to stand on, if I read the scriptures, I find that it's other things, it's action and inaction that actually is probably, again, this is my opinion, probably more offensive to God. Are we distinct? Are we distinct in our actions? We're getting there. Second one. Do we glorify God? What is our personal or church PR or reputation like, if you don't like the word? PR. What are we advertising? What do we advertise as individuals? What do we advertise as a church? If you go back, I don't know, 20 years, or in my case, probably 5 years, I wasn't advertising anything really because I didn't go on anything. But these days, we're on social media, aren't we? We whether we like it or not, many of us advertise all the time. We just do. And people can... I'm just watching Pete's body language over there. It's like, but whether we like it or not, that's the way the world is. That's the way the world is. You cannot ignore, you know, let's just call them platforms. You can't ignore these platforms. It's how people talk to one another. It's how people communicate. You just can't ignore it. And, you know, if you're not on it, then obviously you're not advertising in that area. That's fine. But if you are on it, you are inevitably advertising, or you are creating a reputation about yourself. And so let's forget that. But what is the church doing? What's the church's reputation? What do people say about NLC? So we all have lives full of problems, don't we? Just like everybody else. But nevertheless, we are full of hope. We're empowered and we trust in our Lord. That's the difference. And sometimes we know we've just enough to sustain ourselves. But often, we have more that we can overflow to offer other people of God's grace. Are we presenting God's glory? Are we a people of passion and fervour? So the other verse that struck, we had a conversation about this in small group a couple of weeks ago. We were talking about what would upset God about the church. And actually, if you remember, scriptures in Revelation talks about the church being lukewarm. Actually, that's what upset God. It's the church was lukewarm, didn't want to do one thing or the other. Actually, what God wants is a church full of passion and fervour. Now, if you've got my knees, passion and fervour is quite difficult. But actually, we need to be much more passionate about how we behave and what we believe about what God wants us to do. God doesn't want a lukewarm church. What would people say about us? Ah, oh, nice church. Nice church. That feels a bit lukewarm to me. I'm well off my notes here, sorry. Last one. Do we offer hope? If we had absolutely everything together, if we just thought about how our church operated and we got everything right, so actually the walls are built, the gates are built, everything is out as it should be. But if those gates are firmly shut, we have missed the point. We have missed the point. Whether through interest or desperation, when people horizon scan to see who they could join, who could help them in their need, are they going to see New Life Church? I've talked about platforms, but we don't want to hide our light. You know, we have a light. You know, we talk about salt and light. But irrespective of all of that, and I do want it to be encouraging, so it sounds like I'm doing the inspection and giving you a, needs, requires improvement. I'm not. Some of this stuff you say, I've got this all together. Because actually, if you're living the Christian life, your saltiness will have taste. Your light will show in the darkness. It will. It just will. The aroma and flavours within our own lives carry and permeate further than we know. I have two teenage boys living at home. I can assure you that is true. If we are living a life close to Jesus, that aroma, that light, that saltiness will permeate on others. They may not tell you, but it will. And we need to do that as a church. We need to do that collectively. I'm going to finish now. I'd like to stir your faith. I've thrown lots of questions. You've been writing lots of notes. Excellent, Nicky. I'll just check afterwards whether I got it right. That's all right. So I'd like to finish with a picture. If I could draw a picture, and Pauline could draw a picture, but I can't, so you're just going to have to imagine it in your mind's eye. If you could see those walls in the city, our church, you might see a picture where they're quite tall, bland, made of large blocks, imposing, uniform, high gates. And you really might get a feeling of it being a stronghold. Maybe you're thinking, well, maybe the walls are a bit broken down in places. And that's where the story is, isn't it? That's where we are with Nehemiah. And I can't really go too far because I'm only doing inspection. But actually, you know, perhaps your picture is that the walls are broken down or they're in ruins. Or maybe there's somewhere in between. But I would encourage you to use your imagination and ask the Holy Spirit to reveal to you what those walls could look like. And in my head, this is much more about what posters or flags would you have hanging over those walls? What would be etched into the wooden gates that would tell our story? Would it have Freddie and Chloe in a heart? Would it say Jesse Brown, 4th of February 2018? What would it say? What would you have? What would our church have? Would it have a football goal chalked along the outside? What would it say about the life? What would be hanging over the walls? What would be shown in the window? Sorry, it's just a picture. But I just want you to think about actually what we've talked about walls, but there's a danger that that becomes a very ancient-looking thing. But actually, it's a thing of life. It's a thing of life. I was brought up in a Brethren church. I was born again when I was 16. I was baptised when I was 17, and I went to a Brethren church. It's a very simple building. I think I might have told you this before. I used to sit in the congregation, and it used to have a bit different to this, a bit higher, but it was all brick. There was nothing else. It was just brick. It was a Brethren church, so we weren't going to, you know, it was very simple, and it had a very simple brick pattern. And I used to go Monday mornings and evenings, and I sat through endless preaches counting those bricks. Just counting for those bricks and looking for patterns. When you get really desperate, you start looking for patterns that aren't there. But that wall is fixed in my memory. And if you showed me a picture of that wall, it would make me smile. I wouldn't actually remember those awful, dull preaches where you just sit and watch the clock, probably like you're doing now. Because actually, when I was baptised, I put my wet hand on that wall. I stood and looked at that wall for 20 minutes while I was waiting for Louise to arrive, 40 years ago, when we got married. There's stories in that wall. It was a backdrop, probably the backdrop when I preached for the first time in public, when I sung for the first time in public. People were probably counting the bricks then. Their turn. But my point is, the wall has a story. And there'll be other people that went to that church will associate things with that. Stories of salvation, worship, betrothal, funerals, dedications. So just finish on the encouragement. Let's start rebuilding and make some new stories.